Good morning.
Merry Christmas to y'all. And hey, open up to Acts chapter 8, and we're going to continue in our study. And this is one of those famous stories that many folks know. It's the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, and just a compelling story. I'm excited to walk through this with you. So we're going to read first Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Here we go. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, "Get up and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is the desert road. So he got up and went. There was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch and high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to worship in Jerusalem and was sitting in his chariot on his way home, reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. The Spirit told Philip, "Go and join that chariot." When Philip ran up to it, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "How can I," he said, "unless someone guides me?" So he invited Philip to come and sit with him. Now, the scripture passage he was reading was this: "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." The eunuch said to Philip, "I ask you, who is the prophet saying this about, himself or someone else?" Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning with that scripture. As they were traveling down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "Look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized?" So he ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him any longer, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip appeared in Azotus, and he was traveling and preaching the gospel in all the towns till he came to Caesarea. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, what a compelling story that we have before us here, the book of Acts. Maybe a familiar story, maybe a new story. And we pray as we look at the details of this story that you would teach us, that you would reveal to us the beauty of Christ in this passage. You'd help us to exalt in him and rejoice in him, even as we prepare or continue to prepare for Advent and the coming of Jesus. Oh, Father, we love you. We're so grateful that we can consider passages like this which show us and remind us the joy of our salvation. And I pray that you would do the same for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what a compelling story we have before us, right? What an interesting story about a non-Jewish man. We're going to look at the circumstances surrounding his life, and as we look at the details, it's going to kind of provide us with some real meat. But first, I want us to remember the big picture of Acts. What have we seen in Acts over the last several months? Well, here's a quick summary. The word keeps going out, and God keeps bringing people in. That's what we've seen in Acts, right? The word keeps going out, and God keeps bringing people in, regardless of crazy circumstances, whether it's persecution or threats or people lying or people dying or angels intervening, the word keeps going out and God keeps bringing people in. Scholars say that there's maybe 15,000 or 20,000 people in the church. They've been scattered now to Judea and Samaria outside Jerusalem. And so as we come to this story, we're kind of moving from big picture growth, kind of looking at the forest, so all of a sudden, zooming in on one man or one tree in that forest, and of course, it's the Ethiopian eunuch. We got to ask a question: why does Luke take some time to zoom in on this man? Well, friends, I think Luke is countering our tendency to be so carried away with the corporate dimensions of the Christian faith that we sometimes forget that God deals personally with each individual. Each person is precious to God. 20,000 in the early church. You know, it's important to hear that number because it shows us the extent of God's word in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but it's also equally important to recognize that those 20,000 had 20,000 names. 20,000 lives, 20,000 stories about God's saving grace, right? And each of those stories must have been unique. You know, even in this room, there must be hundreds of stories of God's saving grace. Think about all the ways that we have been brought to faith. If I were to give you guys 60 seconds, we kind of went around the room, and I asked you, hey, share your stories about God's saving grace, we'd be surprised at all the different people and churches and circumstances that God used to bring us to Jesus. Some of you heard at a church, maybe you were younger, maybe it was a beach and somebody interrupted your conversation and shared the gospel with you. Maybe it was the last night at a camp in middle school and your counselor said, hey, if anyone's interested in Christ, come talk to me. And you went over and you talked to him. Maybe it was from a parent or a grandparent or your uncle or aunt. Maybe your kids came to faith. And through your children, you ended up coming to faith as well. There's thousands of ways, right? Maybe you got sick one year or your marriage tanked and God kind of broke your pride and humbled you and showed you Jesus. Maybe it was a hotel room and you opened up that drawer and you grabbed that Gideon Bible and God saved you. Or maybe you started dating a girl and her dad said, you got to come to church if you're going to date my girl. You came to faith, right? And I don't endorse flirt to convert strategies and missionary dating, just to be clear from the pulpit. But friends, God can use all of these different means to save people for himself. He has a million ways of getting his word out and bringing people to faith. But you know, there's a common thread in all of these stories, including the Ethiopian eunuch's story. In every one of these stories and every one of our stories, here's what's common. It's the main point of this passage as well. You'll see it on your screen. God is the sovereign evangelist, wonderfully bringing out the intersection of Christian and seeker, and wonderfully orchestrating all the details of our salvation. I'll say that again. God is the great evangelist, the sovereign one, and he wonderfully brings about the intersection of the witness and the person who's trying to figure out who Jesus is, and he wonderfully orchestrates all of the details of our salvation. And that means all of the credit is due him, right? So I want to point out in this passage, how do we see God as the great evangelist? I want to show you three ways we see that. Here's the first. God leads his witnesses to places ripe with gospel opportunity. And we're looking at just this initial kind of setup in the passage. Now, you got to remember, when we left Philip, he was in Samaria, and he's got this vibrant, successful ministry there. And now he's getting shipped off to this new place. This angel tells him to go on the road, the south road from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, this was a desert place, which is setting us up for a later surprise, of course. And this isn't traveling down, you know, like the Chicago Skyway or 75 through Cincinnati or something like that. This is a lonely stretch of road. It's more like a farm country in Indiana, or you know, some of you have traveled out west and long road and lots of desert. So think of kind of vast stretches of desert. And who does Philip see traveling in the desert at the same spot and the same time as him? It's this Ethiopian eunuch. Now, there's no delicate way to describe it. This is castration that we're talking about here, right? In the Roman Empire, this is often used to humble or shame someone else into kind of submission as they're maybe used to serve. Sometimes eunuchs kept watch over kingly harems. That was a safe bet, right? Sometimes eunuchs could rise to places of power like our friend here, right? This man had some power. He was overseeing the treasury of this queen. And he was traveling back from Jerusalem where he had worshipped as a God-fearer. So he was sympathetic to Yahweh. He was a seeker. He was open. He was a Gentile too, but not a full proselyte, because he was excluded from entering the temple because of him being a eunuch. So he was kind of on the outside looking in. And the Spirit tells Philip, notice in verse 29, hey, I want you to go get in this chariot. Now you got to understand, it took Philip days, maybe weeks, to get on this road. And you kind of wonder, how long was he walking before he met up with this guy? He must have been thinking, why am I going here? And what am I doing here? I had this great ministry in Samaria. What am I doing on this road? Well, God knew what he was doing. Philip is the right man on the right road and just the right time. I want us to put ourselves in the Ethiopian's shoes. So it's a five-month trip from Jerusalem down to Ethiopia. So you're on this desert highway. Suddenly this evangelist shows up and says, hey, what you doing? And they start to have this conversation. You know, it's stories like this that convince us that there are no such things as coincidences, right? God is orchestrating all of this to get Philip where he needs to be and this Ethiopian the understanding that he desperately needs. Listen, friends, when God wants to find you, he will find a way to come after you. He's going to find a way. God has a soft heart and a strong arm working in concert to save a people for himself. His heart is not callous towards sinners, those who are seeking him. He is not annoyed by this Ethiopian. He is eager to provide answers. He's not only interested in getting big numbers into his church, he is interested in each person. And that's why his strong arm moves things and moves people into place to get the gospel out. How encouraging is this? That God works on the big scale, but also in the tiny, tiny details of just one man's life. You know, we have our plans, right? God has his plans. They're better plans. They're eternal plans. He's orchestrating everything so that this one man can meet up with this other man. Friends, don't think God wouldn't do that for just one person today. He would. He does. 10 years ago in Boston, during Christmas season, God was doing something for just one person. He was from Southie in Boston. So think of maybe Goodwill Hunting or The Town or something like that. And he started, it's going to sound familiar, he started dating this Christian girl whose father said, you got to come to church. And so he did. He went to church, started going, you know, and it was months and maybe even years that he was attending church. And when he would go, he would fall asleep during the sermon, or he would just get really angry if he was awake because of what he was hearing. Then in the middle of December, the preacher who had always been boring or annoying to him suddenly became his Philip. As he was preaching through the Gospel of John, all of a sudden, this guy found a new recognition of his own sin. And he found a new affection for Jesus. He's grown out of nowhere. Dave wanted a girl. God gave him himself. God saved him. And then he gave him that girl and two beautiful children and a call to ministry. And now he's church planting in Boston. You know, if you're a non-Christian here this morning, have you considered what God may be orchestrating right now on your behalf? Special providences that have brought you to this very moment in life. You know, maybe Christian friends and family. Don't overlook that, by the way. The fact that you've got friends and family that know Jesus, that's a gift. That's a gift from God. Maybe it's your job or your neighborhood or the office complex where you met that Christian friend. What could God be orchestrating on your behalf? In fact, why are you here this morning? You know, it's not an accident that you've been given access to the gospel today, right? Over 2 billion people don't know the gospel that you're hearing this morning. They don't have access to the songs we've sung, the gospel that I'm preaching. You got the gospel coming at you, right? It's coming at you. It's not by chance that you maybe have been surrounded by Christians. Maybe in your family, your friends, or, you know, they brought you to church this morning. Have you considered what God might be orchestrating for you to give you a chance to hear the gospel and believe the gospel, even this morning? And what is the takeaway for Christians? Well, the question for us is, are we prayerfully and eagerly seeking out opportunities? Are we looking for divine intersections in our lives, like we see here, where God creates kind of these special appointments for us? I was on a plane ride to Colorado. This is in my mid-20s, 12, 15 years ago. And two-and-a-half, three-hour trip. And I was so excited about this trip to go see my friends, but I was also excited about the book that I was reading. I had this great novel halfway through it, and I wanted to finish it maybe, you know, in these plane rides. So there I am sitting in the middle seat, and the lady sitting to my left, she just really wanted to talk. I really wanted to read. She really wanted to talk. And I thought the hints I was dropping were clear, but she was not taking the hint, right? And so we're kind of, you know, she's interrupting me. And then finally, by God's grace, the Spirit kind of interrupts my own train of thought and says, hey, maybe you should like engage with her. And so I did. And I couldn't tell from her attire, but this was a Muslim woman. She's going through some really difficult times in her life. About an hour later, she was in tears as she was sharing with me her story. And I was able to share Christ with her. God had to wake me up in that moment, right? Don't think that God couldn't use you to be a Philip for somebody else. Whether it's a long trip on the plane or a bus or that evening slot just before bed with your kids, every meeting could be an opportunity. Maybe it's your realtor or your hairstylist or your walking friend. You know each other a little bit and you chatted up. Well, what might God, the great evangelist, be doing for them through you? I want you to consider that. This brings us to our next point. So here's the second way we see God as the great evangelist in our passage. God empowers his witnesses to help others understand Jesus from the scriptures. Here's really the heart of the passage. It's the really cool moment, right? When they have this interaction and they're looking at this passage from Isaiah and God does something, right? So let's look at this part of the story. Now, you got to understand that the Bible often refers to Ethiopia as the land of Cush. And so he's traveling back to Cush and he's taking this little pit stop on the road and he's trying to figure out the scriptures. He's got Isaiah right in front of him. And it's not like today when you get your phone out and you're scrolling through your phone trying to figure out, okay, you know, where am I here and what am I reading? He had a scroll probably up to 100 feet long. Now you got to understand that each town would have had a synagogue scroll, just one scroll, but this guy had a private copy. This was a measure of his wealth and his enthusiasm. And he comes to this strange passage. You'll see it in verses 32 and 33. This is from Isaiah 53, which Pastor Drew read earlier. So let me read these verses to you again. Now, the scripture passage he was reading was this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life is not taken from the earth. So here's this character, this figure in Isaiah, and he's wondering, like, who is this suffering servant, this lamb led to the slaughter? Who's this person who's humiliated? Is it Isaiah or is it somebody else? And so, friends, he was ready. He had an open heart. He was asking questions. He was fully engaged. And I wonder, maybe some of you are right there as well. You're eager to learn. You've just need somebody to answer your questions. And we Christians, we need to be ready to help answer those questions. And that's why Philip shows up, and that's exactly what Philip did. He answered his question. Now look at verse 35. Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning with that scripture. So what does Philip do? Well, he understands, first of all, the grand scheme, the big picture of the Bible. You've probably heard this before, you know, a kid's Sunday school question. What has a bushy tail and eats nuts? And the kid's thinking like, well, I'm at church, so it must be Jesus, right? You know, every answer in church is Jesus. And the reality is the entire Bible is about Jesus. Sally Lloyd-Jones in her children's Bible, in the introduction, she said this. She said, every story whispers his name. Every story whispers the name of Jesus. And I think Philip understood this. You can read any Old Testament passage, and you can ask the question, what aspect of the gospel is anticipated in this passage? You can read any Old Testament passage and ask, what is promised here that is later fulfilled in Jesus? Whether it's a theme like temple or kingdom or seed, everything in the Old Testament points forward towards Christ. And I think Philip understood this. So that's kind of what Philip does. He says, let me show you Jesus from Isaiah 53. And he looks at this passage and he looks at this Ethiopian and he says, hey, this lamb that's led to the slaughter, the one whose life was taken away, the one who was humiliated, it's the creator of the universe. Have you heard of the Messiah? Have you heard of this guy Jesus who died, who was crucified on the cross? That's the he that's in Isaiah 53. Maybe he said, hey, let's look back a little bit in Isaiah 53, and he pointed out that this servant bore the sins of his people. He came to be crushed for their iniquities. You got to imagine the eunuch's eyes lighting up, right? Like, man, can this be? I mean, he knew something about God. He knew something about God's word, but he didn't know that the Bible spoke about Jesus in this manner. And he probably wondered if this Savior could save his people, the Cushites, right? The people who were like him could be forgiven. Sure, the Jews could be forgiven. They were God's people, right? But what about me? Maybe you can relate. You put yourself in the shoes of the Ethiopian and you feel pretty comfortable. You know something maybe about God or the Bible, but you don't know what the Bible says about Jesus. I want to take a few minutes to summarize. What does the Bible teach us about Jesus? Well, he was a man. He was flesh and blood. He cried, he hurt, he slept, he ate. He was born through a birth canal. But he was also God. And not just like God or godly or a messenger of God. He was God in the flesh. It's a miracle we celebrate at Christmas, right? He's always existed, but he took on flesh 2,000 years ago. And the Bible predicted this from ages past, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And this serpent will snap at your heels, but there's one coming who will crush his head. That's Jesus. That's the God-man. He's the son of David, a promised child on the line of the great Jewish King David. He was promised to bring God's people back from captivity. Jesus is the final prophet who speaks God's final word. Jesus is the ultimate priest, not offering a lamb, but his own body. He's the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus is the great king, the king of kings, the Lord over all lords, who has authority over all our lives. All power and authority and dominion have been given to him. And he's coming again. We haven't seen the last of him, right? And unlike his first coming, there will be no doubting who he is at the end. It won't be softly into the night. It's going to be with angels and fanfare and loud trumpets and lots of noise. Everyone will know who he is. This is Jesus. He's not a friendly teacher or a political revolutionary or a compelling guru. This is no small Jesus. He is the Christ, the majestic God-man, the promised Davidic son, our prophet, priest, and king, who will come again in visible glory and strength and power. So friends, do you understand what the Bible says about Jesus? Not the things that you may have heard when you grew up or the stories that your uncle told you that may or may not be accurate. Do you know Jesus from the scriptures? I hope you do. For us as Christians, these are the great moments in life as you're looking at a story like this, when God kind of sovereignly orchestrates the intersection of the evangelist and the seeker, right? They're really cool moments. And of course, the question is, are we going to be ready? Am I a reliable guide for Jesus? Are you a reliable guide for Jesus? We don't need to know Greek and Hebrew, and we don't need to have an advanced degree in apologetics, but we do need to help other people understand and see how the whole Bible is about Jesus. By the way, a great way to do evangelism is to simply read the Bible with your non-Christian friends and family. That's what's happening here, right? I mean, you got a Bible study. You got Christian and seeker, and they're having a Bible study. You know, when we read the Bible sequentially with a non-Christian, it opens up the possibilities of sharing different aspects of who God is and who Christ is, his character and so forth. And you might think, Godwin, that's kind of crazy. Like, what non-Christian would actually want to read the Bible with me? You know, a sister in our church, Danielle Cornwall, has thought that for years. Some of you know Danielle. She started her first Bible study in her neighborhood 14 years ago. It was up in Loveland. And she started by using these kind of hefty Bible study materials and lots of bells and whistles and lots of depth. And she's coming at them with this great Bible study, right? But it wasn't landing. And it was kind of distracting. And there was a lot of blank looks on their faces. And so she's trying to figure out, what should I do? What should I do next year? And she's talking to another sister in our church. And she realized, you know what, maybe I should just read the Bible. Just bring the simple scriptures before us. No bells and whistles. And maybe God could do something there. And so 15 women came as they started this Gospel of John study. It was a mixed group. There were some Christians, there were some non-Christians. And the word started to go forth in a very plain and simple manner. And the light bulb started going off as these women started to see Jesus for who he is from the scriptures. And as Danielle was reflecting on this, she said this to me. She said, it took me years to really understand that the word itself is enough. And there it is, right? There's the gold. There's the supreme conviction that lies underneath this practice of just reading the Bible with someone who doesn't know Jesus. It's his word that does the work. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's where the juice is. I think sometimes we can be defensive in our evangelism. You know, we can kind of defend the word or defend Jesus and, you know, how can I make this cool enough or kind of dress it up a little bit? And we feel the pressure then to maybe add to the scriptures or subtract from the scriptures or say, hey, let's skip this passage because it's a little awkward. And we go to the next passage and we try to present parts of the scriptures to our non-Christian friends. Well, friends, what if we didn't feel the pressure to defend the Bible? Because the seeds of authority, it's not in the evangelist. It's in the Bible itself, right? It's a self-authenticating document. And this kind of takes the pressure off, right? The juice, the power, is not in me or you. It's in the gospel. It's in the Bible itself. This reminds me of something Charles Spurgeon said. He said, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose and the lion will defend itself. So friends, get the Bible out there. Get the gospel out there in plain, simple ways and watch the Lord work. So what might it look like for you to start a Bible reading group where you're at, maybe in your neighborhood, some of your neighbors, or in your office? Maybe it's a lunchtime Bible reading group. Maybe at your school. What would it look like to read the Bible with someone who doesn't know Jesus? And you might be thinking, God, when I've never done that before, that sounds kind of intimidating. We got this class coming up in February, a one-to-one Bible reading class. Actually, Jeff and Danielle Cornwell will be facilitating this class. And I just encourage you, if you're interested, to attend this class. It's a church-wide class in February, 4 weeks. It's a great way to be equipped with the tool of Bible reading. So what happens next in our story? This brings us to our kind of third movement in this passage, the third way we see God is the great evangelist. We see God opening doors for baptism and further witness and great joy. We see in this last section. And Luke, the narrator, doesn't give a lot of details about the Ethiopian's conversion, but we see the conclusion of the matter, right? And we see that in verses 36 through 38. We see him getting baptized. You can safely assume Philip then shared the gospel and called for repentance. But you've got to be amazed at the fact that there's water here, right? This is a desert road, and they happen to come upon some water, and enough water for this guy to be immersed in the water, right? God not only orchestrates the intersection of evangelist and seeker, but he also orchestrates what is needed for the Ethiopian to express his faith. Baptism. I'm going to identify with Jesus. Philip wasn't doing a hard sell. He's not a car salesman. Have I got a deal for you, right? This isn't crass evangelism. This man, this Ethiopian man, was genuinely feeling something. His heart was strangely warmed. And he was thinking, why not now? Let's do this. And I want to ask that question to the seekers in this room. Why not now? What is preventing you from receiving this good news with faith and repentance? Do you have intellectual concerns, perhaps? Maybe you feel let down by God over the years. You have misunderstandings about the Bible or the Christian faith. Maybe you think Christianity is a white person Western religion. You're thinking, what about the rest of the world? I just want to point your attention to this story. You got a Middle Eastern man, you got an African man, right? Maybe you fear what other people will think of you if you convert to the Christian faith, your parents, extended family, your friends. And so you've concluded Christianity isn't for people like you. You're all set. You know who had every reason to think the gospel wasn't for him? It's this guy, right? The Ethiopian eunuch. Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. What would he have been thinking in this moment? He's thinking, well, I'm not from Jerusalem. No one looks like me there. I'm not part of God's chosen race. The law says things about me not going into the temple, so I got to kind of sit on the outside and watch all of this happen, right? So all of this sounds good, Philip. And yeah, I'm just going to remain a God-fearer. I'm just going to stand on the outside of the temple. And you wonder over the course of the conversation when Philip was explaining the good news, did he turn to other places in Isaiah? Notice in verse 35 it says, beginning with that scripture. So he clearly went other places. And you wonder, did he turn to Isaiah chapter 11? Here's what it says. On that day of salvation, the Lord will extend his hand to recover his people from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush. Whoa. Yeah. This prophecy was laid out 700 years before Jesus came onto the scene. And so he's like, yeah, he promised that he would save people from your country. Did he also turn to Isaiah chapter 56? Listen to this. No foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord should say, the Lord will exclude me from his people. And the eunuch should not say, look, I am a dried up tree. I will give them in my house, within my walls, a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. Wow. Do you see, friend, if you believe and if you repent, you can have a name better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name. Even the physically, the mentally disadvantaged have a place within God's household. You're given a name, you're given a monument, all are welcome. Friend, you are welcome to God through Christ. So what's preventing you from trusting this Jesus and repenting of your sins? I hope you see that Jesus' arms are wide open to you, regardless of who you are, how this world has messed you up, or how you've messed up this world. Like this Ethiopian eunuch, this good news is for you. I want you to notice where this story ends up. There's two people at the end of the story, Philip and the eunuch, and they're kind of going in two different places. So let's start with Philip. Philip is shipped off by the Spirit, kind of like Elijah, to Azotus for a new ministry right on the coast, and he preached up through the towns until he settled in Caesarea. And then in other parts of Acts, we were told that that's where he landed. It's kind of crazy to think about this. I mean, why move this guy around so much? His ministry looks so, you know, vastly different from place to place here, starting in Samaria and then on the desert road and then these coastal towns. But friends, the sovereign Lord was moving him, right? The sovereign Lord had different assignments for him. You know, he was later known as Philip the Evangelist. His ministry was an important ministry. And it kind of just makes me think about how we sometimes approach ministry. Like Philip's little interaction here with this Ethiopian. You know, our ministry moments may only last just a few minutes or a lot longer, right? Sometimes we put disciple making into this little box and we think it's got to look like just like maybe my experience in the past or what someone has told me. But we should allow the Spirit to shape what ministry looks like. Maybe we read the Bible and pray with someone for years and they become our really close friend and we have a deep relationship with them. And it's a lifelong ministry relationship. Or maybe God brings someone into your life for 5 minutes or 5 weeks. And he's called you to invest in that way. And then he kind of moves you along to somewhere else, to someone else. We ought to embrace the 5-minute assignments. We ought to embrace the 5-year assignments. They're all from the Lord. So he gives Philip a new assignment. Well, what about the eunuch? Let's read verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch did not see him any longer, but went on his way rejoicing. There it is. He walks away from this miraculous conversion and the baptism and all of the things that have happened to him and all of this you know, so-called coincidences that have occurred, and he walks away from it all, and notice it says he walks away rejoicing. Almost like a little throwaway line there, but maybe it's the real punchline of this whole story, right? Joy. Is there anything better than the joy of our salvation? Is there anything better? Anything better than the joy of our salvation? I think of my friend Kyle. He became a Christian in high school, and he heard the gospel from a friend. It took him a few weeks for it to kind of sink in. And the way he tells the story, I love it. That first morning when he had become a Christian, he's riding on the school bus, and you know everybody else is just kind of yapping away and doing their own thing, and he's kind of got this special moment sitting by himself, and he's looking out the window. He's got a grin on his face. And he's bouncing. He's bouncing because he knows Jesus, because he has joy. I think of my other friend, Jeremy, who just 2 days ago, he stopped by with his wife to her house. It was just kind of a surprise visit. And Jenny and I spent 4 hours catching up with Jeremy and his wife. And during that conversation, he shared the details of how he became a Christian. We had known kind of the big story, but we didn't know the details. And so he was telling us that for months, he was in the doldrums of depression, deep depression, to the point where he couldn't really sleep at night. But then a pastor shared the good news of Jesus, that Jesus bore the punishment of our iniquities. And he was blown away. He had grown up in a religious home, but he had never heard that before. And he went home and he laid on his bed and he was able to sleep for the first time in months because he knew the Lord, because he had a new joy. Dear Christian, can you remember when you first encountered the Lord Jesus and the joy of your salvation? Can you remember those first few minutes, those first few days, weeks maybe? You were like a child, kind of fumbling around, absorbing so much and excited and eager and humble and so full of joy, right? And I just wonder, might the Lord want to kind of refill you with joy this Christmas season, resaturate you the joy of your salvation? This Ethiopian man, he had so much working against him, so many natural forces and personal flaws and ethnic barriers fighting against his salvation. And yet, this man had the living God, the sovereign one, the great evangelist fighting for him, providing the wealth to buy this scroll, an evangelist to explain it, and ultimately Jesus, who would fulfill every word in it. And so salvation bursts onto the scene for this man, for this African, and it opened up the door to a joy he'd never known before. May the God of our salvation fill us too with a joy everlasting this Christmas season. So we too can sleep and bounce and worship and witness. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence now as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.